Father, we bless you and praise you that we are able to sing praises from our hearts, that you have touched our lives, that you have quickened us. You've brought us out of darkness into the light, out of bondage into freedom, out of despair into hope. Now, Lord, we pray as we turn to your word now that your spirit will be our teacher. Lead us into truth, and let the truth be a converting, convincing, and powerful word in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A week ago, I announced to you that the teaching of the morning was to be on the 16th and 17th verses of the first chapter of Romans. The only problem is I only finished the 16th verse. So what I want to do is to take up the rest of it today. So if you turn to Romans chapter 1, verse 17. I will read the two verses together. They constitute a paragraph. Paragraph is probably the single unit for study. I'm going to be reading from the NIV translation. The apostle writes, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." One of the extraordinary things that is happening in our day is the convergence of a large, very large portion of the Christian church worldwide on a single objective. I have sometimes expressed publicly a question. I wonder if there has ever, since the day of Pentecost, been such a coming together of so many branches of the church on one objective as we see right now. There have been other great moves of God in history, of course, but there does seem to be something remarkable about what is happening today. I don't know whether you're all aware of this, but there has come together in the Christian church globally. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm talking about all of the principal churches of Protestantism. I'm talking about the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church, the United Church of Christ, the Baptist Church, both American Baptist and Southern Baptist Church, numbers of independent churches, the Assemblies of God as a denomination, the Anglican Church worldwide, or the Episcopal Church in the United States, the Roman Catholic Church all over the face of the earth, the Greek Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church, the Syrian Orthodox Church, which constitute the vast majority of Christendom, have come together under the conviction that God is somehow leading us to concentrate on world evangelization and the power of the Holy Spirit during the last decade of this millennium. Everywhere I go in the world, I find the same thing. I was in Rome and discussed this with Vatican leaders, some people from the Roman Curia, a man by the name of Basil Meeking, who is in charge of the ecumenical relations between the Catholic Church and other Christian bodies. And this is something God had laid on their heart. Pope John Paul endorsed this as a major objective of the whole of the church. But the same thing is happening in non-Roman churches, churches that haven't really united on many things for a very long time. And yet somehow, there seems to be a sense that the church who has been called to go into all the world and make disciples from among all nations has not fulfilled that command of the Lord. There yet remains multiplied millions of people who have never heard of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who have never been introduced to the Lord God, who loves them and who sent his Son for their sake. And there is a sense of urgency about this. It seems to be a propitious time. The scripture says, concerning the appearance of Jesus at the time in history when he came forth was that at the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There seems to be a kind of fullness of time in terms of what is happening in the world today. No one could have predicted even a year ago that some of the things that have happened, particularly in Europe, Eastern Europe, would ever have happened. Can one imagine the leader of the Soviet Union saying to Poland 1 year ago, you can develop any way you want to politically. Your sovereignty is in your hands. Why the Russians went in and crushed a rebellion, even more so in Hungary, when great forces from Russia came down and suppressed a rebellion. And yet, now, the whole thing is changing. The rise of democratic sentiment around the world is astonishing. People wouldn't have predicted, even 6 months ago, what happened in China. Oh yes, there's resistance to it. But I have a feeling that those words of an early American politician, the tide of history is moving. And there are leaders who may try to stand in the way, but I think they'll be buried in the rising sentiment. I really do. Something extraordinary is happening. At the very same time, the church is being spoken to by the Lord. I've been on a number of different continents in the last few years. I've listened to Christians as they have prayed and as they have listened to the Lord. And I've heard along with them that God is indeed speaking to the church in our day about the call that has been upon the church since the very beginning. And this is extraordinary. So it does seem, in some sense, that there is a kind of coming together of opportunity that wasn't there even a year ago. It is now possible to take into Russia, if you want to, as many Bibles as you can send. No problems. The seminaries have been reopened. In the last few months, 3 or 4 new seminaries to train Christian ministers have been opened. Unthinkable, just a little while ago. One of the major books that's rising quickly to the bestseller list is The Rise and Fall of Communism in the 20th Century. A great move in history, affecting the lives of millions and millions and millions of people. But there is a sense in which it rose in this century, and its demise appears to be occurring in this century. This is an extraordinary kairos. The word kairos is a Greek word. It's usually translated time, but it's not time in the chronological word of the passing of minutes and hours and days. No, it's when we talk about a special time, a time that seems to be fraught with opportunity. That's what the word kairos means. And this is a kairos of God for the church. There is a new openness. There is a willingness to learn. I can tell you of those who are outside the church, many who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ are responding in great numbers in many different places. It's a time of evangelistic fervor. God is doing something. Well, all of this, I say, to highlight the fact that against that, we need to be pretty clear in our mind what the gospel is. What is the good news? And on this subject, you wouldn't find uniform agreement on the parts of all of those branches of Christendom that I've just described to you. No, there are different opinions as to what the message is that we're supposed to proclaim. And what we're doing today is looking right at the heart of what the message is all about. What is it that God has done? Why is it good news? Why is it something the finding of which, the hearing of which, and the responding to in faith will bring a change of life to people? These are questions that we want to ask and answer. Let me read the 17th verse again. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Go back, if you will, to the beginning of the chapter of Romans, first chapter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. And then Paul goes on to talk about the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son. That is a mouthful. The gospel of God is a gospel that God promised beforehand. Before what? Before the New Testament era, before the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. He promised this through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And when the New Testament uses the phrase Holy Scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. And it is regarding his son. So let's be very clear. The gospel is not principally just an idea or a teaching or a philosophy or a theology. No, the gospel is a message about a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He is the gospel himself. He embodies it in who he is and what he came to do. I'm looking at the way in which Mark's gospel begins. Don't look at it, I'll be gone. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, the beginning of the gospel, that's chapter 1, verse 1 of Mark. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's be terribly clear on this. If you talk about gospel, the word, of course, means good news. It is about Jesus Christ. It is about what God the Father has done for us through him. The gospel is not about me. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about the church. The gospel is not about 1,000 things that are very important that we talk about in church. The gospel is about what God has done through his son that has an effect on our lives. Let's get that very, very clearly in mind. Verse 17, for in the gospel a righteousness from God is revealed. The problem of the Bible, if one wants to put it that way, if it were a drama and you were hunting for the key idea that creates the dramatic thrust of the story of God and the Bible, it would have to be sin and righteousness. We deal with a holy God, a righteous God, righteous through and through. There is no shadow of turning in him, the scripture says. There is no dark side to the nature of God. He's best illustrated visually as light. Well, what is light? You don't know what light is. But in the light of light, you can see all kinds of things. But it's hard to describe light itself. It's hard to describe holiness itself, too. But in the light of the holiness of God, we can see our lack of holiness. That was the experience of Isaiah the prophet. Remember in his great vision, in the 6th chapter of his prophecy, he sees a vision of God, high and lifted up, seated on a throne. He fills out the scene. He says, the train of the Lord fills the temple. He says, the pillars of the temple tremble at the presence of God. He says that smoke arises around the Lord God. And he says that seraphs or angels are seen flying about singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The very next thing that comes into the mind of the prophet is, woe am I, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, why would the prophet move so quickly from the transcendent glory and holiness of God to an awareness of his own need? Well, that's obvious. If you live in the darkness, you can have dirt on your face and not know it. But if you come out into the light, that reveals the dirt. You see, this explains why it is that the greatest saints the church has ever produced have been people that have talked the most about their sins. Now think about that. The greatest saints are the people who have talked most about their sins. Saint Augustine wrote a very fat book entitled The Confessions, My Confessions, in which he describes himself as he came to see himself once he had met the living God. You see, we don't see ourselves as we really are. We don't really see ourselves. We see ourselves often as we would like to be. Other people probably see us more clearly. But nobody sees us as we really are except the Lord God. And when we begin to deal not with religion, you can be a devotee of religion all your life and walk around with dirt on your face and never have it disturbed. But when you begin to deal with the living God, that's a different story. Something happens. You may have felt ever so justified in the things you did. You may have said, it's my life, I can do what I want. All these kinds of feelings are very clear, very strong in people until they meet the living God. But when they meet the living God, things change. Their perception of themselves change. And they suddenly realize that some things that they thought were all right are not all right. They begin to discover that things that they had done, presumably to gain favor with God, what they would call good works, are not good works at all. They begin to understand why Paul could say that outside of Christ and outside of faith, a person is unable to do good works in God's sight. Now that's hard for people to grasp. They would think that a very wealthy person giving $1 million to the relief of the suffering of the poor would be a good work no matter who did it. And it would be from one point of view. We don't have to call that which is good bad. But the scripture tells us that all of the works of the flesh, that the flesh is unable to produce good works in God's sight. Simply unable. That only that which is done in Christ and through him could merit the name good work. Now you see, that is not understandable by the world generally. They don't realize. But when you begin again to deal with the living God, that changes your understanding of yourself. And that's why the prophet said, woe am I! He had a vision of God as he really is. That's another thing. All kinds of people worship gods who approve of them as they are, you see. Idols do that. Oh, I don't have to think of bowing down before wooden or golden idols. We have mental idols. We fashion gods that approve of the things that we approve of. And we worship them. And of course, they never call us into question because they are there to certify our feelings, our opinions, and our actions. But once you start dealing with the living God, the first reaction a person has is, woe am I. That happens to people when they begin to come to the Lord. Isn't it interesting? In order to hear the good news, you have to learn about the bad news. You see, it doesn't make any sense to talk about being saved to a person who doesn't even know him. They're lost. Isn't that true? Of course it is. And that's why Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. He said, one of the things the Holy Spirit is going to do is to convince people of sin and then of righteousness through Christ. You see, until you know that you are not measuring up, until you know that you do not possess a righteousness that entitles you to come to the living God, until you know that all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight, then you're not a candidate for the righteousness that comes from God. And I want to say it here. This will not be the only time I'll say this morning. Every person in this room, in fact, every person in this world, stands before God, either in the righteousness that He provides, or in their own unrighteousness. That's true. Every single person here. You're either trusting the fact that somehow, through your connections, through your good works, or you're such a good person, or all of those things, that you imagine that that will commend you to God. After all, I'm a nice person. You see, but that's not it. We're dealing with sin and righteousness. And those are incompatible states. So if you look at it from God's point of view, God is faced with a problem. He's a God of love and a God of grace and a God of mercy. So you might say, well, if that's the case, then why doesn't He just, you know, forget about the whole thing and accept us? All right, you know, why doesn't He just say, well, I love you anyway? Well, God, you see, is also completely just and completely righteous. And I don't want to suggest to you that there's a problem in the nature of God that has to be resolved. I don't want to put it that way. And yet, in a sense, that's right. How does justice that demands that sin be judged and mercy that would extend forgiveness, how do those coexist together in God? The scripture has an answer for that. It is that in Jesus Christ, God brought together justice because the sin of the world was judged. And it was paid for. And mercy was released to those who believe, to those that will accept it. Does the Bible teach that everyone in the world will be saved? No, it does not. It does not teach that. It does teach that everyone could be. What the Lord did, He did in behalf of the entire human race. But because God created us in His image and gave us the ability to choose and refuse, He will not even force upon us His mercy. That's why it requires us to accept it. So look at this again very carefully. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. We learn that there is a righteousness that God possesses in His own being. But more than that, we learn that there is a righteousness which is revealed that comes from God. That's the righteousness that He is prepared to credit to our account. Now, that's an astonishing statement, and it's a very significant one. In connection with it, I want you to look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. Just turn a page or so. And look at the way it is expanded upon here. Well, I want to go back. May I go back to the 19th verse? I'd like to start there rather than in verse 21. Now, look at this. Now, we know that whatever the law says, this is the law, is referring to the law of the Old Testament, all right? It says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. The law is an expression of God's will and His purpose. And we learn from the New Testament that the law was made to reveal to us what sin is. Let me see if I can explain it. If there was not a law somewhere that said, you shall not drive through a red light, there wouldn't be anything wrong about driving through a red light. The only reason you can be stopped by a policeman when you drive through a red light is because there is a law that defines that action as is illegal. You're breaking the law. If there wasn't any law, there couldn't be any violation. And Paul uses that argument to help us understand the purpose of the law in the Old Testament. What it did was to reveal to people that which was wrong. They didn't know it was wrong until the Lord said it was wrong, you see. And so that reveals what sin is. The law wasn't able to save people because they couldn't keep the law. But the law was able to reveal to them that they needed a Savior. So that's what we have here. So that the whole world might be accountable to God. Therefore, verse 20, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what I've been talking about. You see, nobody is able to say to the Lord God, I have kept perfectly the law. Nobody can say that. We violate the law of the Lord often and frequently. We don't keep the law of the Lord. You may say, well, I've never murdered anybody. Well, have you ever harbored hatred in your heart? Jesus said it's the same thing in God's sight. Have no other gods before me. Is there anything that you have ever put ahead of the Lord in your life? Your own will, as a matter of fact. If there is, you violated that command. You see, the scripture says there is none righteous. No, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We'll get to that in a minute. All right, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. A righteousness that comes from God. It's His righteousness. That's why I said to you a few moments ago, something I want to repeat. Every human being is standing before God, either in his own righteousness, which the Lord says are as filthy rags in my sight, or else they stand in the righteousness which comes from God, which He gives as a garment for us to wear. That's the explanation of that mysterious little one-verse parable I told you about last Tuesday. Remember that little one-verse parable where a man comes to a wedding, and he comes in to the wedding party, and he doesn't have on a wedding garment. And so the host says to the servants, bind him up and throw him out. End of parable. That's all there is to the parable. I submit to you that is not a text you would use if you're going to preach on hospitality. Isn't that a strange story? There's a wedding going on, and a man comes in and he doesn't have on a wedding garment, so they throw him out. Very strange story until you understand that it was the function of the host to provide a wedding garment for everyone who had been invited. They provide the wedding garment. You didn't have to have it. You might have thought, well, the poor guy might not have anything appropriate to wear. Does that mean he couldn't come in? No, it means that he turned down the garment that was given by which he could enter. And that strange little parable is what we're talking about today, you see. Do you think for one moment that you or I could stand in the presence of a holy God? Absolutely not. Throw him out. Your sin has been built a wall of separation between you and me, says the Lord. No way. Who can stand on his holy hill? The psalmist asks. No one. No one by himself. Unclothed, without the righteousness that comes from God, can stand on God's holy hill. And so that's what it's talking about. Let me read on. The righteousness from God comes through faith. What does that mean? That means that I accept it. It is faith to believe it, to accept it. Faith to say, I will not stand before God, trusting in my own righteousness. I love that old prayer in the Episcopal prayer book. Some of you here are old enough to remember it, only a few. Okay? What is it? Just before we receive communion, we do not presume to come to this thy altar, trusting in our own righteousness, but in thy manifold and great mercies, O God. Don't you see? How do you come to God? What is the basis of your approach? Do you still think you can earn it? Do you think salvation is a wage that God has to pay you because, after all, you've earned it? No, it's not a wage. It's a gift, and it comes from God's grace, and that means you not only haven't earned it, you don't even deserve it. Grace is God's unmerited favor. It's undeserved. You see, we're right at the heart of the gospel. What being told is, there's no way we can come to God. There's no way we're welcomed at his table or can come into his kingdom. No way we can receive the gift of eternal life if it depends upon us. But you see, our text today says, no, there has been revealed from heaven a righteousness that comes from God, received through faith in Jesus Christ. It's not just faith. You know, this is a strange day that we live in other respects. There's a kind of faith cult in some quarters within the Christian church. And they're forever talking about faith. You got to have faith. Have faith. I submit to you, faith isn't the issue. The object of your faith is the important thing. What is your faith in? It isn't faith as though it's some kind of a commodity and you've got to have more of it. No, it's what is your faith in? Is your faith in yourself? Is it in your righteousness? All of that will avail us nothing. But you see, the scripture is unmistakably clear. No, it's faith in Jesus Christ. Well, who's he? He's the one the Father has sent to bring us the gift of eternal life, to gain for us the ability to receive the forgiveness of sins. That's the heart of the Christian gospel. But it's not only through faith in Jesus Christ. It is to all who believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Philippian jailer was told, and you will be saved. Believe on him. I don't think it means believe in Jesus in the sense that there was such a person who lived 2,000 years ago, as one might believe in Napoleon or some other historical character. No, it's to believe on him. Believe in who he is, what he came to do, and especially what God wants to see in us is that our total confidence, so far as he is concerned, is based on his Son. That means we have accepted the way the Father gave for us to come to him. Jesus said there isn't any other way. You're either coming, trusting in something you're going to do, a pilgrimage to Mecca, 5 times a day praying, facing Mecca, fulfilling the fast of Ramadan, giving alms to the poor, all of those things are saving entities within the Muslim faith. Or climbing the eightfold ladder, if you're a Buddhist, and you've got to get clear to the top. If you're going to escape the endless round of reincarnations that is nothing but doom and reach nirvana. You see, this is the point where the Christian faith is opposite to all religions of the world. Indeed, it is not a religion. All the religions, look at them, analyze them. See, every religion recognizes that there's something wrong. Sin is recognized in all religions to one degree or another. And they also realize that that has created some kind of a problem relating to God or gods, and that you've got to do something. There's the difference. The Christian faith is telling you, brothers, sisters, there's nothing you can do. Accept that. That's the first stage of saving faith. The first stage of recovery for an alcoholic is to say, I am an alcoholic. First stage of recovery for a sinner is to say, I am a sinner. Acknowledge it, admit it. Because that's what God needs to know. We know. We accept. We recognize. Then we become a candidate for the grace that he offers to us through Jesus Christ. And we receive that righteousness that comes from God and has been revealed. And we're able to stand. Now, alas, I tell you, lots of Christian churches and even whole denominations have made Christianity into a religion. Even the word religion is pejorative. It comes from two Greek words, religio. It means to bind upon. And I have to tell you, religion is just that in lots of places. It's a heavy trip. It's a load put upon people. It's all kinds of rules and regulations, things you've got to do or things you can't do. All kinds of churches turn what God denominates as grace into a new legalism, that somehow this is the way you're going to be accepted by God. And I have to tell you, there isn't any set of religious activities you could do. There are no pilgrimages you could go upon. There is no self-denial that you could inflict upon yourself that would purchase you or me a standing with him. He says, recognize right off. Recognize you can't do it. You see, that's why the poor, that's why the downtrodden, that's why people in prison can often easily hear the gospel. They don't have the illusions about themselves that the rest of us have. They don't have anything, and they know they don't have anything. And because of that, they're able to receive the righteousness that comes from God. For all, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall far short of the glory of God. And they are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Did you get that? They are justified. What the word justified means, just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. They are justified by his grace, God's mercy, through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Why do we call Jesus our Savior? Because he is the one. He is the one who made it possible for us to come to the Lord. Don't you see why this is good news? This is good news. There is available for you a robe white as snow, a robe of righteousness, not your own, that you can put on and you will be righteous in the sight of God. It's like a magic robe. Of course, we aren't really righteous. It says he justifies us. He calls us righteous in his sight. And then his Spirit begins to work in our lives to close the gap between our standing with him, which is righteous, and our actual state, which is something less than that. Listen also, if you will, look at another passage. Look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. Philippians chapter 3, verse 9. I think maybe I should go back again to 7 so that we can have the whole sentence, all right? Chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever was to my profit, Paul writes, I now consider it loss. He's talking about being a Jew, being circumcised, being of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church, all of these are things that he thought were good. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Now listen, here it is. And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Isn't it clear? You're either standing in your own righteousness, which is judged filthy rags in God's sight, or you're standing in that righteousness which comes from God. There isn't any other alternative. Good works, don't trust your good works. Good connections, don't trust your good connections. Having received religious rites performed upon you, don't trust those. Baptism doesn't give you righteousness. Church membership doesn't bestow it upon you. Receiving Holy Communion doesn't do that. Only Jesus can bestow upon us the gift of righteousness that comes from God, because it's His righteousness. Can you imagine it? His righteousness credited to my account. And His righteousness is infinite. I stand in the righteousness of Christ. You see, this solves the problem that a lot of churches are never able to get beyond. Many Roman Catholics, I'm not picking on the Roman Catholics, but I want to tell you something that's true. They do not teach their people that they can gain a sure standing before Almighty God. You don't ever know until you get ready to die whether you've made it. Dear people, that's not because of our wavering. That is an insult to the finished work of Jesus Christ. God does not judge us on the basis of our righteousness if we are trusting in His righteousness. Now, if it weren't for the righteousness of Christ, then we'd have every reason to believe. Some days we're hot, some days we're cold. Some days we're on, some days we seem to be off. Some days we do the things that we think are right, and sometimes we do the things we don't think are right. And if salvation depended upon that, well, no wonder people don't know where they stand. But such people have not heard the gospel, the good news. And the good news is that God will take His righteousness, which is perfect and complete, and credit it to your account through faith in Jesus Christ by accepting Him. I don't know much about you people. Some of you I've known for years, but I still don't know much about you. I really don't know where you are. I know that it's possible to be in churches and not have a clear understanding of what the gospel is. I know that's possible. Because it's everywhere happening. Just not clear. You see, what God says, I want you to do, He says, I want you to renounce confidence in your own righteousness. It's another way of saying, accept the fact that the judgment of sin is upon you. Accept it. Accept it. That's God's verdict on us. Then, the second thing is to accept Jesus Christ. What does that mean? That means to say that through His righteousness, I'm able to stand as a son or a daughter of God without fear. Renounce our sin. Ask for forgiveness. God's willing to forgive, but it's not automatic. And accept it, the righteousness that comes from Christ. And we move from darkness to light. One of the great passages on this came up last week, but it comes up again in this passage, and it's so clear. I'm going to end with it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the real basis of the whole thing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. When you find it, look at the last sentence, the last verse of the chapter. And remember what we're talking about. We're talking about God's righteousness revealed from heaven and received through the grace of God through Jesus Christ by faith in Him. This is the transaction. God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. All right? Jesus took my sin upon Himself. So that in Him we might become what? Read it. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. That we might become the righteousness of God. What are you trusting today? Are you trusting your righteousness? It's like Swiss cheese. It's full of holes. Right? Or are you trusting the righteousness that comes from God? When you make that decision, you are born of the Spirit. When you make that decision, you move into the family of God where you're able to stand before Almighty God. Not in pride, but in gratitude for a mercy and a grace that is beyond our ability to grasp. It's so simple, and yet it's so hard for some people. Somehow they want to think they did it. They did it. But St. Paul says, you know, even the faith that lays hold of Jesus is itself the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Every once in a while, we have a message that is, I think, addresses this fundamental issue clearly. And this was one today. So I look at this congregation. I know that most of you know the Lord Jesus, have come to faith in Him, and love the Lord. But we have a full church, clear to the back. And in a congregation this large, I'm sure there are people who never really understood it clearly before. They didn't realize that they were being handed a gift which they had to receive if they're going to have it. And that's the righteousness of Christ in exchange for your sin. This is what I'm going to do and the way I'm going to end. And I want you to listen so that you get it exactly clear. I'm not asking anybody here to recommit themselves. There are times for recommitments, but this isn't one of them. I'm just wondering if there's anybody here that never before realized as clearly as they do now what the good news of the gospel is. That there's a righteousness that has come from heaven, revealed through faith in Jesus Christ to those who believe and are willing to say, I want to turn away from confidence in my righteousness or anything I've ever done. I want to cast myself on the grace and the mercy of God. I want to accept Jesus as my Savior. I want Him to forgive my sin, and I want to receive the cloak of righteousness that He provides. That's a mouthful, isn't it? You may have forgotten it by the time I finish saying it. But if you've not done that before, I would like to have you do that today. I would like that there should be nobody who sits under my ministry who ever has the opportunity of saying, I didn't know. Because it does involve our responding. Nobody can do it in your place. So I'm just going to stand here for a moment and invite you just to stand up right where you are. I'm not going to ask you to say anything. I'm not going to ask you to say a word. Okay? I'm not going to ask you to come down the aisle. I'm not going to ask you to meet me after the service. I'm not going to ask you to do anything. Except stand up. And you know, that would be a sacramental act. A sacrament is an outward sign of an inward grace. And that's the way you would indicate here to these people and to the Lord God in heaven that you really want to move over into the kingdom of God clearly and forever. If you'd like to do that, I just invite you to quietly stand where you are. We'll wait just a little while, and then I'll have a prayer, and we'll go on. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for these dear people who are standing in this company of your people and before you, O Lord. For it is certain that they would not be standing had they not in their heart of hearts heard your good news. And Lord, their very standing is an acknowledgement of the fact that they don't want to trust their own vacillating righteousness. That they want to turn from that and turn unto Jesus, who has come that they might have life, who is our Savior, who took our sin so that we might have your righteousness. And Lord, I know that you have said that those who come to you, you will never, ever turn away. And I thank you for that. Lord, I, speaking with them, would say, Lord, I am among those who have not done your will, not followed your purpose, not fulfilled your law. And I would ask, Lord, for you to forgive and to cleanse according to your promise. I would want to turn from all of that, Lord, and turn with my whole heart toward you in repentance and faith. And Lord, our standing before you today means that we are placing our faith not in ourselves, but in Jesus, who is the Lamb of God who died for us, who takes away the sin of the world. And Lord, we will receive right now from you the gift of that righteousness revealed from heaven and made available to us through your grace by faith in Jesus. And Lord, I thank you that there are decisions that have been made in this place this morning that will be ratified in heaven for eternity. I thank you, Lord, that we can have a confidence before you. We need not doubt our salvation. We need not worry about it. For our faith is not in ourselves, it's in what you have done for us. We receive the good news. We praise you for the good news. We thank you for the good news. And Lord, you've said that you will give your Holy Spirit to dwell in the lives of all who come to you in this way. That your Spirit is Jesus' gift to us, to dwell within us, to never leave us nor forsake us. So for all of these standing, I receive with them your Holy Spirit, your life within our lives. I ask, Lord, that you will cast your light upon their way and direct their steps. I pray that you will give them the gift of faith, the assurance of their salvation, and that joy overflowing when we receive your good news. And for all other people here, Lord, I pray that they may be refreshed by your word, that their faith will be more firm in what you have done for them, and that you will take delight in the thanksgivings and the praises of your people in this place. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.